Bibles to Psalm 29. Psalm 29. And if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading the whole chapter. Hear, O church, the very word of God. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in splendor and of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. Thus is the reading of God's word for this morning. May it prove fruitful for us, not just this morning, but for this week. Thank you. You may be seated. Let us pray. Father God in heaven, glorious is your name. Your righteousness, your holiness, your glory is far above the earth and the heavens. You are full of majesty. We are in awe of you, especially as we are entering into this time of Advent where we consider the incarnation of the Son. Father, we thank you for this time we could be here this morning as your children to worship you. Help us to ascribe to you glory and honor. Holy Spirit, protect me this morning. Help me to speak clearly. Take these words. Use them according to the will and purpose of our Father and for the glory of Christ. Thank you for the joy that we have in salvation. Thank you for the peace that is found in Christ. Thank you for the hope we have, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And thank you for the light that shines bright in the darkness, even though the darkness has not understood it. In your Son's powerful name we pray. Amen. I have a question for you, church. When was the last time you ascribed glory to God outside of the church context? Right? We come here every week. Hopefully we're ascribing glory and honor to the God of the universe. But when was the last time you ascribed God glory? You don't need to answer right now. Just think about that in your minds for a few minutes. This psalm is a psalm that's often called a psalm of praise or even a hymn psalm. Some have called it a hymn or a psalm of victory. It is unique in its construction, and some have called it even a psalm that is contained of war poetry. And you may ask yourself, Tim, why do you say that? Well, we see a number of things in this psalm that would help us remember things that have gone on in Israel's history, and indeed that is one of the reasons why psalms were written, was to remind the nation of God's powerful action in their history. There are other times where we see people contained in Scripture, singing songs to God, singing praise to Him, bringing adoration and honor to His name. One of those would be the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. That was a song of victory. Context of Israel being delivered through the Red Sea by God, as described in the Psalms, blowing through His nostrils onto the water, and the water parts, and all Israel walks across on dry land, and Pharaoh's armies follow, and then God allows the waters to collapse in on over top of the armies of Pharaoh. And then Moses sings a song. We're also reminded of Deborah's song in Judges chapter 5. Maybe a lesser known song, but a song nonetheless. Another song of deliverance, of the celebration of the victory of the nation through God's hand. The mentioning of Sisera and how Jael ended his terror. And there's another instance where we find the glory of God bursting forth onto the planet. And you sang a little bit of it this morning. And it's when the angels show up to the shepherds who were watching their flocks by night. And it was the birth announcement of the Lord Jesus. And glory shined all around them. There are many other instances of God's glory breaking forth onto the planet. And I want to kind of encapsulate those into three small areas of trying to describe His glory for us this morning. Because as the title of this message, "The God of Glory Thunders," it's not just about how loud and powerful His voice is, as much as it is to remind us of the glory of God Himself. You see, in all three of these songs, Moses, Deborah, and even the angels, as they would sing to the shepherds, it's recorded to us by Luke, we see something of the strength of God being referred to in these songs. We see something of His name, His reputation being lifted high. And oftentimes it's in response with a divine assembly. The whole nation listens to Moses sing. Those who are delivered through Deborah and Barak's leadership probably took part in the singing. And then, of course, with the shepherds, a myriad of angels arrive to sing glory to God. In Isaiah 42 and 43, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles there for just a second, Isaiah 42 and 43. I'm not going to read all of that for us this morning, or else we would be here well past an hour. There's something else mentioned about the glory of God. In chapter 42, verse 8, the Lord speaking through Isaiah says this, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So God will share His glory with no one, especially to those idols made by man. In verse 12, He goes on to say, "Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands." And then in chapter 43, just over a little ways, you see in verse 6 and 7, "I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." You see, even we are created for God's glory. Not just the earth, not only the angels and the heavens, but we are created for His glory. And we're also reminded in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 1 that election, God's choosing, is according to His purpose and His will to bring Him glory. We're told in Romans chapter 11 that the glory is God's forever and ever. And again in Romans chapter 8, even the very perseverance of the saints brings glory to God. If I was to circle around this one more time, I would say this, that the glory of God can be expressed in a threefold experience. There's God's presence in the world, there's God's presence in the tabernacle or the temple, and there's God's presence in the incarnation, in which we are in Advent looking forward to. And in some ways celebrating, because it's a past event, right? And yet, in other ways, we are remembering and celebrating the very fact that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh, became a human, and was born in a humble stable, a king, our king, the king. If we take some time to work through the text this morning, I've broken the text into three areas, three sections. Verses 1 and 2 I've called a call to praise. Verses 3 to 9 I've called a praise of the Lord's voice. And 11, 10 and 11 I've called praise of the Lord in His temple. And as we're reading through it, I'm not sure if you noticed or not, but there's this beautiful structure to this psalm in that there's many repetitions. And those are on purpose. Not just for memory's sake, right? Because we know that when things are repetitive, they're easier to remember. It's not just for us to be able to remember them easily, but it's for emphasis. Hebrew poetry is beautiful in that regard. And this psalm is most beautiful in its poetry. You will see there in verses 1 to 2, this call ascribed to the Lord. Three times in two verses it's mentioned. What does ascribe mean? It means to bring, to provide. Bring to the Lord, provide to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Are these angels? Are these kings on earth? Are these principalities, rulers? Are they even demons? Who is the psalmist talking to? All of them. All of them. Because we know in other parts of the Psalms that the stars and the moon and the sun give glory and sing praise to God, metaphorically speaking, in the splendor of their creation. We know that angels sing glory and praise to God. We know that even in the end of time, in the facing of judgment, demons may not praise God, but they will ascribe to Him power and glory. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. What does this word glory mean? Because we see it three times in the first three verses. And again, it's capitalized in verse 9. Glory, kabod. Glory, meaning honor, dignity, something that's due to His name. It's a reputation, it's His standing, it's His position of honor, it's His character. In fact, it's everything about God. Ascribe to the Lord glory, the psalmist says. This is a psalm of David. And David is encouraging the congregation and us as well through the Spirit to ascribe glory and strength to the Lord. Because it's due His name, is it not? And we worship Him in the splendor of His holiness. What a fantastic phrase that is. Splendor of holiness. The beauty, the glory, the adornment of His holiness. Have you thought about His holiness like that? Have you thought about His holiness as an adornment to Him? As beauty to Him? As glory to Him? I have a close friend. He's a pastor. And he and I have often talked about the difference between glory and holiness. And which one is
the more prominent in Scripture. And he is of the mind that glory is the most prominent in Scripture. And I have to quickly remind him that only holiness is ascribed three times, twice in Scripture. Glory is mentioned a lot, and so is holiness. And so we are at friendly loggerhead.
But we are also shown that in his holiness, when God shows up publicly, it never is alone. It is always accompanied with glory. You remember Isaiah chapter 6, right? Isaiah sees the vision of God in his temple, and his glory fills the space. And Isaiah pronounces a curse upon himself. Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. And what happens? The angel takes a coal and goes to Isaiah and touches his lips with it. Why? Not just that he can be a prophet for God, but that he would be able to sing glory to the Lord through his renewed and sanctified lips. It's amazing. His holiness, his sacredness, his apartness, his set-apartness. That's what holiness is. He is so set apart from everything else. He is pure. There is no evil in him. There's no shadow of turning within him. Ascribe to the Lord glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in splendor of his holiness. And then we get into verses 3 to 9, and you'll notice that the term voice of the Lord is repeated no less than 7 times. And some people think that this is a direct connection to Revelation. I think a book that you are going through with your pastor now, and at some point, Lord willing, you will get to the 7 trumpets. And there are some who think that this is a connection to the 7 trumpets in Revelation. I'm not here to break that down for you. Your pastor will do that later. But it is interesting, is it not, that 7 times we are told about the voice of the Lord, that it is over the waters, over many waters, that the voice of the Lord is powerful, full of majesty. Powerful meaning it's firm in its strength and in its potential force that it carries and in its majesty and its splendor and its honor. And I think of Genesis chapter 1 where God speaks things into creation. Speaks things into creation out of nothing. Ex nihilo he creates by the sheer power of his voice. So I've entitled this, "The God of Glory Thunders." We see the name of the Lord mentioned almost in every verse, sometimes repeated. And then we come to verse 3, and there's another word that's used for God, and that is El. See, the most common word name that we see used for God in this psalm is Jehovah, the existing one. It's his proper name. It describes his relationship with his covenant people. But El takes it one step further and says that this is the title of the one true God, and it has an emphasis on his might and his power. So in essence, we see here that the voice of the Lord, the voice of Jehovah, is over the waters, and the God, the most powerful God of glory, thunders. And it's powerful, and it's majestic. So much so that in verse 5, it's described for us that his voice breaks the cedars. He breaks the cedars of Lebanon. Now, the cedars of Lebanon were considered to be the largest, most formidable trees in the region. I've driven through the redwood forest of San Francisco once. I vaguely remember how big some of those trees were. I did see a post the other day of a sequoia in California that is estimated to be 2,700 years old.
32 feet in diameter at the base. That is huge. The voice of the Lord will even break that tree into splinters. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. What does that even mean? It's referring to the region, and that region is mountainous. And we see this reference to trees, and now we see a reference to mountains. And the power of God's voice is so strong, it will not only shatter these large, strong trees that people look at and are in awe of, and some who are pagan would even worship. Even the very mountain ranges react to the power of God's voice. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. You see Mount Sinai pictured here, where God's presence shows at the top of the mountain, and there's thunder, there's darkness, there's lightning. And the people are afraid. So they should be. Because the voice of God thunders at the top of that mountain. We're told that the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. All of these references to His power and His might. And encapsulated in this, you see one small snippet in verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. I love that. Because in the midst of all this power and this glory and all this display of His majesty, there's this small, inescapable peace for us of God's gentleness. And it reminds me of Elijah being in the cave, right? The earthquake comes and the tempest comes. And then there's the still small voice, and that's the voice of God. And he catches it. And isn't that true in our life? Sometimes we're surrounded by all this power and majesty that we can't even put our logic and grip onto. Sometimes we just can't even understand what's going on around us. And in the midst of all of that, we hear the still small voice of our God. It's beautiful. And he strips the forest bare, and in his temple all cry glory. All meaning the whole of. It even goes deeper than that. It's not just about this physical expression in words and song, but it's an expression of what's going on deep in the person's heart. And then when they come to worship the most powerful living God, that they not only sing the words that they memorize, they're singing out of a full heart. Because they know that no matter what is going on in the world around them, they know that God is above all, in all, and working through all. Because they look back in their history and they see how God has delivered their nation time and time and time again. And brothers and sisters, God will continue to deliver His people now and forevermore. Because He's Jehovah. He's our covenant God. And through the birth, death, resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, God has made a covenant with us who believe. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. No one can snatch you out of the Father's hand. No one. When we come to the end, the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. If there is one thing that, out of the many the things that I would hope you would walk away with this morning, is that verse alone, that the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. What flood is going on in your life right now besides what's going on outside? The Lord is sitting enthroned even above that flood that's happening in your life right now. He is sovereign. And He's not aloof. He's not like he's sitting back in his chamber far removed from your circumstance. That's not what this means. This means that he sits enthroned above everything and he's intimately involved in everything. That's why verse 11 can be so beautiful for us as we read verse 10. May the Lord give strength to his people. Where is that strength going to come from unless you don't realize that he's in control of everything? You see, if God is not in control of everything, there's no hope. A famous teacher once said that if there's even a rogue molecule in the universe that is not under God's control, he is not God at all. And if we believe what the Bible tells us about God's sovereignty and his majesty, that means that everything that happens here is for his purpose and his will. Everything that happens in our life is for his purpose and his will and his glory. The good stuff. Even the hard stuff. The stuff that we may turn to him and maybe even dare shake our fist. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. How can he do that if he's not completely sovereign and in control? How can he do that if he's not sovereign and in control? How could we hope for any of that if he does not sit enthroned above everything? I have some questions for you. Does God need us to bring him glory? Does God need us to bring him glory? No. He is complete in all of his attributes. He does not change. He has no need. You see, God has what we would say two kinds of glory. There's an intrinsic glory that theologians have called the sum and substance of all that God is. We would say that it is the composite of all his attributes. You see, you cannot give intrinsic glory to God. He already possesses all of it. There's not one piece of it that's missing. Nor does he decrease in his intrinsic glory. And yet when we look at this psalm and many others, we would say, ah, yes, but there is an ascribed glory, is there not? Yes, there is. There is this glory that we give to God in the form of praise and worship towards him for his works of grace, towards the one who has called us and redeemed us and sanctified us. And will glorify us. Do you catch that? Will glorify us. Does God need us to bring him glory? No. Before the creation of the world, before the creation of anything, he was perfect in his Trinitarian relationships. God did not need to create the universe. God did not need to create humanity, but he did. Why? For his glory and his purpose. Then some may say, well, then what is our need to ascribe him glory, Tim? Let me offer to you some answers to that. One is, I think it reminds us that God is the source of all things. When we bring him glory, it reminds us that he is the source of all things, both pleasant and unpleasant. James would tell us this in the first chapter. That he is the source of all good gifts. Secondly, it's an active display of our belief in God's holiness and his sovereignty. I wonder if even in the depths of despair and pain, how many of you have cried out to God in praise, even despite what you're going through? And it's a hurtful cry. It's not void of emotion. It's not some stoic response to the circumstances around you. But you understand that because He is gloriously sovereign and because He's good, even this thing is for His glory and for your growth. I heard one person say this about God's glory, that it is the physical and public expression of His holiness. That God's glory is the magnificence, the worth, the loveliness, and grandeur of His many perfections. I also think we need to ascribe glory to God because it's an integral component to our sanctification. Because I firmly believe that what we gaze our eyes upon, we become. And when we behold Christ, and we search for Him, and we search His commandments, and then through the power of the Holy Spirit, we learn to obey Him and what He does, do not we become just a little bit more glorious? Not God's glory. I'm not saying that. But do not we display glory? Beholding glory leads to becoming glorious. And even deeper than that, beholding Christ as glorious is the very essence of our glory. For the heart of a Christian's pursuit of holiness is the heart's desire which sees Christ as the treasure beyond all treasures. Many times people ask me, Tim, how are you doing today? I'm glorious. I'm glorious. And things aren't always going well. But why do I say I'm glorious? Because I seek to gaze my eyes on Christ, who is my treasure. And the more we grow in our sanctification, two things happen. Do we not grow more aware of our own sin and the depth of our need for God's grace? But we also grow in our praise and worship of Him who saved us from the penalty of our sin. Some of you may ask, well, then what is our means to ascribe Him glory? How do we do this? In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." You hear that? That you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Now, the thing that we cannot skip over is that to bear fruit for God, we can't do that on our own, in our own strength. Unconverted, we can't do that. We need Christ. See, the Pharisees thought they could bear fruit for God by memorizing the Torah and doing all these works and obeying all these laws. They thought that was bearing fruit, and they missed the whole thing. There were some Pharisees who caught it, but the majority didn't. Even Paul in his own resume of his life, right? Pharisee of Pharisees. In accordance to the law, I was blameless. If there was anybody who was doing it right, it was him. And even he looks back on his life after Christ changed his heart. It says, to all that stuff that I did in the past, I consider rubbish. To the uncomparable comparison of knowing Christ Jesus. So Jesus says, "This is by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit." In the book of Philippians,
Paul writes to the Philippian church, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What are the fruits of righteousness, you may ask? Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, meekness, faith, self-control. Fruit of the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, these must be sown in the tilled soil of our hearts. And that's what I meant earlier when I said, as unconverted, we can't do these things. God needs to change our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. And if I carry a farming metaphor with that, our hearts need to be turned from a heart of stone to a heart of soil that would receive His Word. And that in that receiving of His Word, we would begin to grow deeper into it, establishing the roots of our faith in it, tilling it, fertilizing it, feeding it. Through the Word and through the prayer and even through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, these are not means of salvation. These are means of fruit. These things come out of our salvation. They do not lead us to salvation. But brothers and sisters, they are to be cultivated and pruned through study and fellowship and discipline. That's why we need each other in the church. I can't do this all on my own. I need the Holy Spirit, but I need to be with a body of believers. As iron sharpens iron, as I submit myself to the leadership of people who are more knowledgeable in the Scriptures and in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ than myself. As I commune with my brothers and sisters around the Lord's table. May I even say that as I listen to a testimony at a baptism. It's one of the most glorious services we could ever attend, is it not? To hear someone's life story changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, oftentimes by means that we would never expect. I remember listening to a testimony of two brothers and a sister. They were getting baptized and they were in the youth group, and one of the oldest came forward and shared his testimony and said that they had been at church and they heard that Jesus Christ is coming at the sounding of this loud trumpet, right? And they were kind of worried that when's this trumpet going to sound off, and they weren't sure when it was going to happen, and they go home, and a few days later, this trumpet blasts in the neighborhood. Well, guess what happened? This oldest son comes running into the kitchen. Mom, I need Jesus. He's coming back. Receives Christ. Second son stands up, gives the testimony. You hear the story of the trumpet, and you're like, okay. A few days later, he comes running into the kitchen. Mom, the trumpet sounded. I need Jesus. Same thing with the daughter. All three of them had the same testimony. Why? Because there was a neighbor down the street who was learning to play the trumpet. Means that we would never expect, but God used to save their souls. And we live to please Him, do we not? Peter, in his letter, his first letter, says this: keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. This echoes the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, does it not? Jesus says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you on my account. And not only are you to feel blessed, but you are to rejoice. Why? Because they treated the prophets who were before you. You understand this? You're in a league all of its own when people revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you on the account of the fact that you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that you are in a position of honor with the prophets who were before you because they were so treated? That's why Jesus can say, not only are you blessed, but you should rejoice because your reward in heaven is great. It's not because of the things that you are doing, but it's because who you are associated with. Not just the prophets, but more importantly, Jesus Christ. And coming back to Psalm 29, that's why we can read in the last part of Psalm 29, that's why we can say, may the Lord give strength to His people, even in those moments of persecution when people are reviling you because of your relationship with Christ. And oh, and it's so easy for people to say, happy holidays, and hope you have a great, lovely seasonal break this year. No, Merry Christmas! I celebrate the birth of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Say that in your lunchroom. But if truth be told, brothers and sisters, we don't have to say much, do we? What does Peter say? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. What a testimony that would be. So that when they speak evil against you, and they will, they may see your good deeds, and glorify God when? When Christ returns. You see, there's justice there too. I also think that we can ascribe glory to God by the means of confessing our sins, both privately and sometimes, when appropriate, publicly. Joshua confessed his sin. David confessed his sin. We were reminded in First Letter of Corinthians, chapter 10, that no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Right? Common to man. But God is faithful. And we are told also, when we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just, and He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're told that God will remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He will throw them into the depths of the sea and remember them no more. That brings God glory when we confess our sins to Him. One other means of bringing glory to God would be this, that we would be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. First Peter would say again, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't we ask that question sometimes? Why me? This, why now, God? Why is this happening? Peter would go on to say, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. There's not only a present reality, there's a future hope. He was going to say, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Did you hear that? If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Why? Because the Spirit is with you. That's why I say sometimes you don't even have to say anything. You can just come into a room. And some people may be offended by your very presence because they know that you're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're not so offended about you as they are offended about the one who comes into that room with you. Because they're confronted with their sin. They're confronted with the glory of God. It's not your glory that you bring into the room. It's God's glory. I think ultimately we bring glory to God the most when we're willing to give up our very life. Jesus in Luke chapter 9 says some very weighty and significant words for us to think and ponder over. And Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" And some translations have "loses or forfeits his very soul." Denying oneself and taking up the cross daily is hard, is it not? Because essentially what you're saying is, whenever you pick up that cross, you're saying no to your flesh. You're saying no to yourself and your own selfish desires and what you want. And you're saying yes to Christ, no matter the cost. No matter the cost. And ultimately, that brings glory to God. And it's the call of the gospel, right? To our minds, hearts, and attitudes and actions. That the birth of Christ, listen to this, the birth of Christ is a public event. Would we agree? A public event. The ministry of Christ was a public event. It wasn't held in secret. The death of Christ was a public event. The resurrection, and some would say, well, all close to him, it wasn't that public, right? No, I think it was. Because we're told that more than 500 people saw the risen Christ at one time. That seems to me like a public event. The ascension, a public event. What am I getting at? That Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, from birth to death to resurrection to ascension, was a public life. It's not a private life. And when Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, it's not a private life thing. Oh, it's about your private life, for sure. But it's very much a public life as well. Because your whole life changes. How you interact with people change. How you speak change. How you respond to situations in your life begins to change. And the world around you sees that change. And at first they're curious, right? Why is this change? Why are you acting so different? What happened? Oh, I gave my life to Christ. Really? Yeah, I gave my life to Christ. You mean Jesus Christ? Yeah, Jesus Christ. So you're one of those crazy Christians. Well, I'm not sure I'm crazy. But I'm a Christian. Lord Jesus died on the cross for me. He was risen from the dead for me. He's coming back one day. Man, I can't wait. And they see your life change day after day after day after day. Family sees your life change. And that's sometimes the hardest soil to till for the gospel, is it not? But this life is a public life. It's not a private life. There are things that you do in private for sure, like you pray, you fast. But even when you do that, the Lord Jesus says, don't disfigure yourself. Don't tell the public what you're doing, right? Do it in private. And what the Lord sees in private, he will reward, right? But there's a public aspect to this life that you live as a Christian. Because Peter says here in chapter 2, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, which would mean that there are people who do not keep their conduct honorable. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Not so that when they see your stuff that you're doing, that when Jesus comes back, they go, I was right. There's a growth in our sanctification through all of this. And this is our means to ascribe him glory. the growing in our fruit, the growing of confession of sin, of being willing to suffer for Christ, even being willing to give up our life for Christ. So how would I round this off for you this morning? Three exhortations for you before I close. One, ascribe to the Lord Jesus glory and strength. We're told in Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Ascribe to the Lord Jesus glory and strength. How? Worship Him with your whole being, your mind, your heart, your attitudes, your actions. Be thankful for His once-for-all sacrifice. See, that's why celebrating the incarnation is so important. It's not just about trees. I mean, I'm sure all of us know this, but it's not just about trees and presents and family, as much as fun as that all can be. It's about the birth of the second person of the Trinity. It's about the Son of God assuming flesh unto Himself so that He could come to earth, God and man, to pay the penalty for sin, to be the substitute for you and me, to reconcile us to God. Only the incarnate Christ could do that. Secondly, be mindful that the voice of the Lord Jesus is both powerful and reassuring. Just as we see here in Psalm 29, that the voice of the Lord does all these things, flashes forth flames of fire, breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord Jesus is both powerful and reassuring. In the Gospel of Mark, I was reading through the Gospel of Mark recently in my personal devotions, and I shouldn't be surprised when I read this, but I was often surprised that the crowd was often astonished with Christ, especially when He dealt with the demons. See, Lord Jesus spoke to people, right? He spoke to people, but He also spoke to demons, and He spoke to weather. Remember the story of the disciples being in the boat, right? And they're freaking out. They're going across. They're freaking because the storm is so huge that they don't know what to do. And these are seasoned fishermen. These aren't Boy Scouts in the boat. They know what they're supposed to be doing, and they're afraid. And Jesus is sleeping in the back. And they wake Him up, right? And you know the story. He calms it with the sheer power of His voice. Did they celebrate? No. Mark says they became more afraid because they just witnessed something that they've never seen before. And they have no psychological pigeonhole to put that in, except this is God. Powerful. But it's also reassuring because the Lord Jesus spoke to both Martha and Mary, right? Right? Martha, she's in the kitchen, right? Maybe some of you can relate to this. Lots of people over at your house, lots of things to do, lots of things to get prepared. And there's your sister sitting in the living room chatting it up. And you're like, why isn't she in here with me? Right? And Martha even has some courage to go to Jesus and say, hey, I need some help in the kitchen. Can you tell my... And Jesus is like, no. No. Notice how He doesn't say to her that her work is not important. Right? But what does He does say? Mary's chosen the better thing. She sits at my feet. She's learning from me. Martha. Martha, maybe there's some things you need to learn too. Gentle. Remember, this is the same Jesus who spoke to the winds and the waves, now speaking to Martha, gently. And then in the garden, right? Mary Magdalene, she runs into who she thinks is the gardener. What'd she say? Just tell me where they're taking him. I just want to know where he is. And he says her name, right? Not in a powerful, earth-shattering, weather-changing tone.
Martha, he says. That's all he had to say. And she instantly knew it was him.
The voice of the Lord is both powerful and reassuring. Lastly, please remember that the Lord Jesus sits enthroned as your King. Hebrews chapter 1 would tell us that he is at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's seated with authority over all of your overwhelm. And as much as this can be a season of joy and celebration, it can also be a season of much overwhelm. Maybe even pain and depression. But he is seated with authority over all of that. And he's not only a king who rules with all authority, he's a gentle king, he's a good king. He's a righteous king. And because of that, he's seated with authority to strengthen his saints and to be their source of peace. Are we not reminded that he is the Prince of Peace? That he is Emmanuel, God with us. Not God over there. Not God in a temple or a tent or on top of a mountain that we have to go to. God with us. God with us. That the Lord Jesus sits enthroned as King. So my question back to you as we close up. When's the last time you ascribed glory to God? When's the last time you ascribed glory to God? Will it only be today? Or will it be tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and so on? Will it be March 5th instead of December 10th, where it's easy to ascribe him glory because of the season we're in? When's the last time you ascribed God's, his glory? Living in the very face of God, living coram Deo. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that we could gather here. Lord, I thank you for your word, for how powerful it is, for how reassuring it is. Father, we thank you for the plan of redemption that you made with the Son in eternity past. And that at the right time, in the right place, the Son became incarnate, born to a Virgin Mary, born under law, born so that he would reconcile us to you. And that he lived a righteous and holy life. And that he died a death on our behalf to be our substitute, to bear your wrath against our sin, to be the one who knew no sin, to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thank you, Father, that he is at your right hand right now, awaiting the time to come back. And in between now and when the Lord Jesus comes back and we say, come, Lord Jesus, give us strength and peace. Grant us patience, wisdom, meekness. Grant us the strength to endure, to persevere. Grant us words to say. Protect us from sin so that our conduct may be an example to the world and would bring you glory. And Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning who don't know you, Father, I pray that you would graciously and gently speak to them. That you would call them to Christ, and that they would surrender their life to you. Thank you for this morning and for this time. In Jesus' name we say thanks and pray. Amen. I invite the worship team forward.